All right, good morning to all our listeners online. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor at A House for His Name in Whitewater, Colorado. We're studying, if you're looking at the screen right now, the miracles of Jesus. There were approximately 37. Actually, there's probably many of the commentators and writers and studiers of the Bible, they come up with about 35 to 40, somewhere in that. But I came up with 37, and a number of others along with me believe there's 37. But we're going through those 37 miracles of the Bible. Now, each miracle, of course, covers a different means of supernaturally God himself either recreating or manipulating all the elements and arrangements of the universe. We call them the atomic structure of that. And in addition, Christ exercises power and control over all the angels in the heavens, the obedient angels and the disobedient angels. They all must obey God when God speaks to them and God calls to them. We've seen that already, and we'll see that again here today. But now let's listen to the scriptures. I have them up on the screen here. Mainly we're going to stay in the book of Mark, but we'll move in and out because some of the other gospel writers touch on the very same events, and they might add something to it as well. And so we'll get into that. But we're going to hear the reading of Mark beginning at chapter 7. So sit back wherever you are, and our congregation is also seated in our pews. And as soon as we finish that, we'll have some prayer, and we'll open up these scriptures and see how Jesus is now beginning to move from the Jewish community to the Gentile community. And why did he do that? So here we go.
Mark chapter 7. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Mark chapter 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. Mark chapter 9. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, It immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
Heavenly Father, we hope that these slides will be tame as we move along. And as we open your holy word once again, help us to all have listening ears and help us to be able to pay close attention to all the things that we're going to read in the word. And Lord, you've given us your word that all who listen may through it know Jesus Christ personally as one Savior and be made alive in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that, because as we open the scriptures, we really come to know and learn new and wonderful things. Now, help us all as Christians to strongly desire, of course, to share our faith with others, and also that you would speak through the word today to every listening heart, especially those who are watching online, and meet their every needs. For this we pray in the name of our most blessed Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, this is what we're going to look at. Four miracles today. We're going to look at two healing miracles, a nature miracle, and then a multiple healings that found in the fourth one as well. So let's begin. Now I'm going to put a map up here. It always helps to have a map. We read, "Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon and down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis." So all these verses show us he was up at Tyre. You can see on the bottom left there, and moving up to Sidon. And then they traveled all the way down past the Sea of Galilee into what is called the Decapolis here. Now, I like what the Decapolis is. Gary Burge and Andrew Hill, they're the editors of what is called the Bible, Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible. And they write, "Decapolis literally is 10 cities. It was a loose description of the entire Gentile region east of the Jordan River, where the Hasmoneans and later the Romans established showcase cities of pagan culture and ideals that were intended to surpass Jewish settlements west of the Jordan." So that orange area there is where all these 10 cities were there. And Jesus actually went down there and went through all of those cities of the Gentiles. Now, of course, an Orthodox Jew of that day would stay far away from that area, but Jesus felt he would desire to go there, and we'll see why in a moment as well. Now, by the way, there was considerable journey. You see that big line that goes to the Decapolis there? This wouldn't have been a couple of days. It wouldn't even have been a couple of weeks. It probably took them a month, maybe 2 months of journey just to travel that particular area. And we question, why did he do this? Why did he go away from the Sea of Galilee, which were areas where all the Jews congregated there? I think there were two reasons. Number one, first, he was avoiding that area of the northern half of the Sea of Galilee because there were multitudes of Jews, but only Jews seeking miracles. And worse, up there were the religious leaders who as well did not appreciate the teachings of Jesus, and their vile criticisms were always with Jesus, and they even were plotting an assassination attempt of the Lord. So Jesus, sensing this, shall we just say, deep spiritual rejection by many Jews, now felt it was time to seek people who would receive him and his message of salvation. Now, the region of the Decapolis there, as you can see, the 10 cities, was primarily Gentile. And Jesus' arrival brought an incident that sparked genuine Gentile interest. For many, it showed that Jesus was going to reward Gentile faith as well as Jewish faith. In fact, if you go into the Old Testament, you'll find that the promise to Israel that when the Messiah came, he would be a Messiah to all people. In other words, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Of course, the Jews only thought that he belonged to them and that no Gentile had any place for them. But the Bible says that's not true. You can find also in some of the Gospels, such as Matthew in chapter 15, verses 29 to 31, that there were these miracles would be performed in the Gentile area. So let's take a look at that. We'll begin with Mark 7, verse 32. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. This is not Jewish territory, and this is not Jews. These are all Gentiles. So Jesus, even though he went there quietly, he could not get away from people because his fame was spoken of far and wide throughout the Palestinian area there. Matthew says in his gospel in chapter 15, verse 30, that great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. So this incident today sparked special interest of the Gentiles. And as I said previously, Jesus had come to deliver the Jews, but now he would deliver the Gentiles along with all the Jews who descended from Abraham. I like what one commentator writes. The Greek word that describes this man's speech impediment there, where it says he could hardly talk, is a rare word. It occurs only in the New Testament and only in Isaiah 35 verse 6 in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. He says its presence there signified that Isaiah predicted the Messiah would loose the tongue of the dumb when he came. And that was all the dumb, both Jew and Gentile. Now the people in the Decapolis, of course, were idol worshippers. But they had heard of Jesus' love and power and knew he could do what their pagan deities could never do. Consequently, they rushed their physically ill loved ones to him when they heard he was in their territory. For the only medical care, think about this, the only medical care that people could get in the first century was to be treated. If you had an illness, there was only three ways of treatment. Are you ready? Bloodletting, enemas, and induced vomiting. That's all people got from a doctor of that day, which they felt could cure probably any illness or treatment that was there. But we see in verses 33 and 34, Jesus, of course, went to healing. After he took this man aside, away from the crowd, he did not have anything to do in the crowds. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Now that's pretty, graphic there. Why would he do those things? The answer was for this man. He was deaf, and he was actually almost speechless. We don't know how long he was deaf, but if he was born deaf, think about this, he could really never learn to pronounce words. So he started to speak things that his family knew what he meant. If he made a grunting sound when he wanted to eat or when he wanted to do this. So the family knew that, but that wasn't speech. And that's what happened to this man, his tongue. So when Jesus came up to him, this man did not know what he was going to do. So by putting his fingers in his ears, he was saying, look, I'm going to do something for your ears. And when he spit in his hand and touched his tongue, he said, I'm going to do something for your tongue. So the man knew something was going to happen. So those suffering from these types of physical ailments, it was really a terrible thing in society because they were ostracized. Even in Israel, deaf people were generally considered as mentally retards. Can you imagine that? In fact, adding insult to injury, the Jew alleged that such debilities, such as deafness and blindness, was the direct result of God's judgment on them because somehow they had sinned badly. Isn't that terrible to accuse them also of sin? Or worse, their parents sinned badly. That's why those children were born that way. So this Gentile man, remember, he didn't live in Israel. He lived in a pagan society. So his ill treatment and disdain was even worse. And that's exactly what happened to this man. Now, we discover Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears and then spit and touched the man's tongue. And he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha. What does that mean? Be opened. And Jesus, of course, as God the Creator alone, had the power to accomplish these very things. So here, Jesus was acting out for this man that he was going to heal his hearing and he was going to heal his speech as well. And it would all come from God in heaven. And that was to encourage the man to have faith about what was going to happen there. Notice what else Jesus said. If you look on the screen there, it said, a deep sigh. Why did Jesus sigh about that very thing? He sighed because all these things were the result of sin. Not the man's sin, not the father's sin, but his great, great, great ancestor, Adam and Eve. When they brought the whole world into sin, the entire race would suffer until the Messiah would come to bring them to a salvation experience there. So that was his deep sigh, that there should not have been all this suffering, but here it is. And the Lord knew that it was not because of this man or anything else that had happened to him. And so, of course, Jesus, by doing this, communicated a sincere sympathy to this man who long since, probably birth, I'm going to assume, had this disability here. And when he said the command, be opened, that's the translation there, the multitude of defective, shall we say, and diffused body tissues and nerves instantly realigned themselves and came into perfect alignment to produce a normal speech and to produce normal hearing. Can you imagine how that man must have felt when all of a sudden he started hearing all these sounds and all these voices? But that wasn't the only thing. Remember, he never learned to speak properly. He would, even if, let's say, a doctor today could restore the speech and restore hearing, this person would have to go to school and learn to speak all over again. No, God made that perfect inside his brain. His brain was completely rewired as if he had been in a 12th grade school. How beautiful and wonderful it is. When God does things, he does it absolutely fully. And as it says in verse 35, at this, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosed. But not only was it loosed, but now he could speak plainly, meaning perfectly. He could speak his language, which was Aramaic, of course, for the people in which he lived there. So note, this was an absolute fullness of a miracle, and it was threefold because it went merely beyond rebuilding the man's physical audible body parts there. He was given the miraculous ability of language as well. And not only could hear sounds, he could understand. He could articulate and pronounce words distinctly without needing any linguistic training, shall we say, and speech therapy. When I was in second grade, I don't remember why, But I had to go to speech therapy class because apparently I didn't speak words properly. I don't know why it was, but my mother said that I needed that. And so I had a speech therapist. I went twice a week, and I remember she had me read all these crazy things. The only thing I remembered of is "how now, brown cow." I had to say words like that so I'd learn to pronounce properly. But I think I speak all right, don't I? Other than my New York accent that comes through every once in a while here. You know, I listen to people who still are from the New York area, and I think, oh boy, they speak pretty bad. But I hope it was corrected through years of living in other areas of the United States of America. Anyway, back to our text. Mark chapter 7, verses 36 to 37. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. And as a result, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well. The word "well" means perfect. He couldn't have done things better, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So Jesus' miracle overwhelmed the people, but they did not obey, did they? You know, I thought about that because that's pretty much very similar to us today in America here. Multitudes of people sit in churches. They hear pastors speak or Bible teachers in Sunday school classes, whatever it is. And they hear the Word of God and they go out. Do you think they obey always the things they hear? Not really here. Believers, they go and do the things they did before without making changes in their lives. So I think we can agree on one part, though. Jesus does all things well. And indeed, because he does, think about that. Paul at least said to the Corinthian church, that's what we're to do too. Take a look, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, what are you to do? Do all things well for the glory of God. So that's how you're to live your life. If you're a believer online, that's how you're to live your life this week. And of course, with the holidays coming up of Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year, there's all kinds of opportunities to do well and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now we move to the next miracle here. This is a miracle of nature. Mind you, he's still in Gentile territory. He's not back amongst the Jewish people. Mark 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered, a crowd of Gentiles. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days, and I just add the word, now have nothing to eat. Now, in other words, that's why they had nothing to eat. You know, many people in that day, when they went on a journey, they took food for about 3 days' journey. But they had been with Jesus, and because they were with Jesus, he was willing to teach them. And all day they sat there and listened to Jesus teach. And of course, in the night, they went and settled for whatever they did for sleeping arrangements. And then another day came, and Jesus didn't leave, so they were willing to listen. But of course, they were willing to listen, for they were waiting for another miracle. That was ultimately why they were there, but it didn't hurt for them to hear the word of God, especially from God himself. How wonderful that really was. But nevertheless, they had traveled a long distance, and this area was in the wilderness, shall we say, a grassy area. And they were there and stayed there for those days. Now, in the last miracle of feeding a multitude of people, it was the disciples who came to Jesus concerned about the crowd not having food and there would be no place for them to find it. But this time, it's Jesus who does the same. So Jesus called the disciples to him and he said, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days here, and now their food is run out, and they have nothing to eat. So Jesus naturally was concerned for them. How do we know that? Because God is always concerned for those he created. You can go to Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Aren't you glad that's the kind of God we have? You know, I thought about that this week, and I said, you know, what if the great God who created all these things was an evil God? What if he was just a generally angry God who couldn't put up with anything and everything that did not meet his need, and he had created us, what we would go through. You know, of course, that's what people who worship false gods go through. Their gods are not good or compassionate or rich in love. They run them through the mill into everything they have to do just to please them. But that is not the one true God who made all things and us as well. So what do we read about this miraculous creation of food miracle? Whoops, there it is. Mark 8, 3 to 5. He said, if I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Why would they collapse? Because they ran out of food. And now it would probably take them another 3 days' journey to get home. So that would be 6 days without food or water. Indeed, it would be a terrible thing here. He said to his disciples, but where in this remote, his disciples answered, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? So indeed, it was a remote area. Now, how many loaves do we have? The Lord asked the disciples, and they answered, seven. Now, it's important to think about this. The disciples replied, seven loaves, and in another verse, we're going to see they had a few fish. Jesus was not limited to doing miracles one time, because remember, there was a previous miracle that's going to be just like this one, where Jesus fed 5,000 people. And this one, we're going to learn, is only 4,000 people. So let's read some more here, and we'll discover. But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? The incident is definitely a different time and place. Now, of course, detractors of the Bible will say, aha, this is the same miracle, but with different numbers and things. So therefore, you've got all your facts mixed up, and we can't ever believe anything in the Bible. That's not really true here. The disciples, unfortunately, had not learned from the feeding of the 5,000 what they should have learned here. But just to give you an idea of the comparison, I'm going to give you a chart that was prepared by Dr. Constable in his commentary. Let me put it up on the screen. I don't know if you can see it there, but on the left it says, feeding of the 5,000 had 5 loaves and 2 fishes and 12 baskets of fragments, and it was definitely for 5,000 men. That's all that was mentioned. Now, the feeding we're going to see today on your right side of the screen is 7 loaves and a few fish, and there were 7 baskets of fragments left over, and the accounting is very specifically 4,000 men, but they acknowledge there were women and children in the group, and I'll get into that. But this simply proves that these are two vastly different feeding of 5,000. Now, verse 6, Jesus told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Of course, when he told the crowd, the 12 disciples separated, and they went through the crowds, and they repeated Jesus' request, and so they all sat down. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. How could you distribute 7 loaves to 4,000 plus people? The answer is you can't. It meant that once he made a blessing, that this bread, which were probably a small pita loaves of baked barley bread, that he reproduced them and kept reproducing them. Remember, this is a miracle that was going on here. And as a result, it says he broke. Broke in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. What it means is he continued to break the bread that came forth from his hands continually, and it kept coming and multiplying in quantities. And then he did the very same thing with the small fish. Now remember, this were not fish that were just caught out of the water. Nobody eats raw fish like that. This was fish that was prepared just as the few fish that they had were prepared. How were they prepared? Well, they were either baked, but most likely they were smoked. A smoked fish could last up to 2 weeks in freshness for eating. And so Jesus was creating through the bread, baked bread and smoked fish, food that would feed 4,000, but it says later on in the text, plus women and children. And if you put that together, you can have approximately maybe 15,000 mouths to feed. This could only be done by a miracle here. And so indeed, God, Almighty God, created out of what? The atoms of the universe, the complex construction of what is baked bread, or the complex construction of what is smoked fish at that, for both to exist. And the people ate and were satisfied. What does that mean? It meant there was enough food for those 10 to 15,000 people, who mouths there, to feed of men, women, and children as well. So this miracle is a repeated lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, and it was for the benefit of not only the people there, but mainly the disciples there, that God would meet all the needs of people when it was necessary for that. And God fed the Israelite multitudes, the 5,000, and now God feeds the Gentile multitudes of 4,000 plus as well. Now, a miracle unimaginable in human terms. We can't even understand how such a thing could ever happen there. But nonetheless, God performed this very thing. Now, in verse 14, it said, "And when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them." So now we move to another miracle. This is a healing miracle. This was a miracle of exorcism, of demon exorcism or removal from a possession, all right? But we have to explain this text, because now Jesus has moved on. It's another miracle of another time. And when they came to the other disciples, who's they with Jesus? And who's the other disciples? Well, they, Jesus and the disciples, was Jesus, Peter, and John. The event was the transfiguration, when they separated from the 9 disciples and they said, Jesus said, "Stay here a while." We don't know where it was. It was somewhere south of Capernaum. And they went up a mountain to the top there. And there Jesus was transformed before their eyes into what? Into what he was going to be following his resurrection. He was raised from the dead with a glorified human but godly body. And there they saw the glorified Jesus Christ. They were just astounded by this. But I won't go into the transfiguration. But then they went down from the mountain. This was Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And they came back to where the group were. But now something was going on where the 9 disciples were without Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And that's where we come in. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. There was a big commotion going on, and Jesus wanted to know what it was. Now, this is the third miracle for our study today. And it appears the Lord and his disciples, although they were separated, now they were being restored together. And from there, we find that they went about, and simply they were not going to sit there, the 9 disciples. They had already been given power to heal people, and so they went about the process of attempting to heal people. But they came across a young boy that they could not heal. And of course, the Jewish disciples of the Jews there, they saw that. They said, "Aha! Now this proves that this is all a phony thing. You disciples are filled with nonsense. You can't even heal this man as you claim." You could have. Really, was a boy, not a man. Anyway, their failure, of course, the local synagogue teachers latched on, and they condemned them as fraud. And that's where Jesus came in. So what happened? Let's look at verses 15 to 18. "As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked," meaning with the teachers of the law. "A man in the crowd came up and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son,'" that means to the 9 disciples, "'who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seized him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid like he's dead. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. All right, so here we find the teaching scribes were mocking them and they were arguing with them, and they claimed that what Jesus had was a false or phony healing ministry. But because the disciples were on their own, well, things went badly there. And this man who rushes up and he falls on his knees and he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son." And Matthew accounts for this as well. And he tells us that it was his only son. So, "Lord, have mercy on my only son." So this young man was possessed by a demon. Why couldn't they exorcise the demon? This was a very powerful demon, and the demon did not listen to any of them. Now, we need to learn a little bit about demons and the hierarchy. When God created all the angels before the world began in the heavens, he created them in a hierarchy of angelic systems. That meant there were different angels of different capacities. There were angels that were ruling angels. There were less ruling angels, and there were worker angels, all right? Let's take a look at that from Scripture and see what we can find. It's all bound up in Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17. "For in him," Paul writes, that is God the Son, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." So Paul establishes that everything that was created outside of God was created by God the Son, with God the Father, all right? And specifically in the area of the angelic world, there were thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. Now, we really don't know what they are, but they are different levels of authority in the angelic world. Now, we do know that when Satan rebelled against God before God created the universe and mankind there, in the beginning, he had convinced one-third of the entire innumerable angelic community to go with him in sin. And so Satan and one-third of the angel population fell. We studied that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 4. And we also learned that at that moment there, God didn't allow that entire third of the angelic population to be part of the new creation that God was making. So what did God do? Well, Peter tells us, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, that is the pit, that is Tartarus, putting them into chains of darkness to be held for judgment." So we don't know what number it is, but from that third of the angels that fell, the majority of them, great majority, maybe it's 7/8 of them, I don't know, or 3/4, they were sent to hell, or the pit, as the Bible calls it, or the Bible also says it's Tartarus. It's the lowest part of hell, and there they are chained up until the day of judgment, when they are taken out of there and they are thrown in the lake of fire, where they will be forever and ever. But that 1/8 or 1/4, whatever you want to call it, of the 1/3 that rebelled against God, God allowed them to remain in the universe and the earth. And of course, that's where all the trouble comes from, and that's all the troubling that they do. And so they've come to the earth. Many of them, they possess people, and especially during the time of Christ, Satan made sure that an overwhelming number would possess the people of that time, because they knew that the Messiah was coming, and they wanted to do everything they could to thwart that. But Jesus, that's why when he came, he would cast out multitudes of demons in possession. Does that mean that was the end of demon possession? No. Demons of possession is still with us to this day. In fact, we find them possessed in anyone who stands out boldly and works to destroy the things of God. These are people who could be leaders of nations, or even as small as community rulers in our community or so forth, who will do everything they can to destroy what is biblical truth or how America was originally founded. I won't get into that. But anyway, so here we have the different levels of demons. So this demon inside this boy must have been a demon of a pretty high level where he was powerful. And so these disciples, in their normal way of operating, could not throw this one out. Let's read in verse 19. When Jesus came, he looked at them, the people of that day. He looked at his disciples who had failed. And he looked at that young boy who had a demon in him. And he said, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you and how long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, these words reveal some unique things. First of all, they reveal that God is a God of emotion. That's right. You have emotions. I have emotions. I got a little hot under the collar yesterday with Ursula. I have confessed to God, and I have asked her forgiveness. But you know what I said to her? I thought that old nature of mine was pretty much contained. But you know what? You just let it out for one little minute, and it's an evil, wicked thing in you and me, because we're born in sin, and yet we have control over it with the power of God. And so what happened here? God has emotions too. God can be angry. The anger of God one day is going to be poured out on all humanity as he's going to burn up the earth and everything in it and send all the unsaved people to the lake of fire where they will suffer and burn forever. That's the anger of God that will never, ever stop for those who will not come to be saved from their sins. But the love of God, we saw a moment ago, God is compassionate. He is loving, and he will pour out that love. But Jesus, God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he looked on this situation and he was angry at the disciples. Why was he angry at them? And I'll tell you with that in a minute. Anyway, Jesus took over to do what the disciples had failed to do and accomplish. And he said, "Bring the boy to me." And this continued distress over his disciples' spiritual dullness pained God the Son. And you know, when I thought about that, I thought of myself, what about me? What about my spiritual dullness here, even in my relationship with my wife, my sinful actions in that area? Why was it not contained? Well, you know what? I'm sure that you have your spiritual dullness too. And this pains God as well. And we need to go to him and confess these things, and God will receive us every time. How beautiful it is. So now let's look at verse 20. What do we discover? So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. You know what the spirit wanted to do? He wanted to kill that boy right now before Jesus could even heal him. And so he threw him into a violent convulsion, threw him on the ground so he would be injured. If he was at that, I don't know. But this must have been an extremely powerful demon, and the scene was a dangerous display of demonic power, and the demon was going to do his best to kill this boy. You know, demons hate God, and demons hate you, and they still work to kill human beings as well. They're going to kill them through all kinds of things, through drugs in our young people today, and through other things as well. Everything is there to destroy us. Where are demons working the greatest in our nation today? This is my opinion, so maybe you don't agree with me, but I think they've been working greatest in the last 50 years in public education, and that's from kindergarten all the way through college, because the colleges are producing demon-controlled young people that have no idea what they're doing, and yet they think that they're working on their own. Anyway, you won't agree with me necessarily. But now, when this boy fell on the ground, something occurred to me that didn't, or doesn't this seem like also a sickness today called epilepsy? With the foaming at the mouth and shaking on the ground and the uncontrollableness of it. You know what epilepsy is. It's a disease of unprovoked brain seizures caused either by genetic factors. They could be born with it, but they can also get it from some type of brain injury, maybe in an accident or something like that. But this boy didn't get it from that. He got it because a demon brought it on him. A demon got control of his brain and would use it for his purposes here. Now let's look at verses 21 to 23. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" From childhood. So this probably was something that was a, shall we say, inherited factor there. "It has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him." You see, that's exactly what the demon wanted to do. Many times the father rescued the boy from death from this. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." He said to the Lord Jesus, "If you can do anything..." You imagine you saying that to God, "God, now, if you could do anything." God, of course, can do anything. And so, what does he say? "If you can," Jesus says, "if you can, are you saying that to me?" He didn't realize who he was speaking to. "Take pity on us and help us," the Father says. "Everything is possible," Jesus says, "for one who believes." So now Jesus tells him why these disciples failed. Meaning belief is more than just believing in Jesus or believing in God. It's believing that God has called you to do something, and by faith you're going to do it because God's power is going to be with you. So what he's talking about is faith-prompted prayer asks of God, and if it's in harmony with God, God is going to do it. What happened to these disciples is they thought that they had now the inherent power to heal people and to drive out demons. They never had any power. They just had access to the power, which was Jesus or God himself. And if they would access the power of God, they could accomplish it. They thought they had the power themselves. And when you think you have power of yourself, you will have nothing at all. So immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe," he says, "help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. Rebuking means he called him to leave this boy right now. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And of course, all the demons, no matter how powerful they are, how they are in the hierarchy of angels, fallen angels at that, they must obey God. And that's exactly what happened. So overcome with emotion, immediately the boy's father cried out, "I do believe," he says, "I really do." He was honest enough to admit that though he believed in Jesus' power, he struggled with doubt. Do you ever struggle with doubt in your faith? Let me tell you, you're not alone. Everyone does. I do too, from time to time. Maybe it'd be in a different level from you, or perhaps, or not, maybe on the same level. But I don't care. Until we get to heaven, we will struggle with our faith. But you have the promise of God that when you do, God will encourage and strengthen you and comfort you to overcome that. So here's a question. Do you have doubt about God's answering your prayer or prayers or providing for you in a time of need? Do you have a time of need coming up? Then pray and ask God and trust him that he will intercede for you in that area. Anyway, the powerful evil spirit at the command of the Creator instantly obeyed. But before he did, he tried to kill the boy. That's why he caused this tremendous convulsion and throwing him hard on the ground. And when it really happened, let's find out exactly what happened at that. Verses 26 and 27. Actually, I wanted to give you that Bible verse there. Romans 4 says, "Yet Christ did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith." Remember, God the Son was still God the man Christ Jesus. We can't understand the concept of Jesus being fully God and fully man, but they were. And the man Christ Jesus did not waver through unbelieving regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. And that's what we need to do in our faith as well. Now, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, and he was overcome. And the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. Now, it's up to your interpretation. I believe that he killed the boy instantly at that moment. And God brought him back to life. The people looked on him and they thought he was absolutely dead. Maybe he wasn't. But one thing he did. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him. Just like, remember, the girl who died on her bed and he lifted her off the bed. We'll leave it one day. We'll find out when we meet Jesus. But anyway, Jesus took him by hand and lifted him to his feet and he stood up. Now, it's important to think about this. It was gentle and it was compassionate, but nonetheless, God's power surged through the boy's body, not only restoring his life, not only strengthening him, but also now he had the power to fully walk normally and to speak as well. And the Lord Jesus, his Creator God, gave him back to his Father. Luke 9, verse 42. Now in Mark 9, 28 and 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind comes out only by prayer." What was he saying? Meaning that you must make your total dependence on God to accomplish this and not through anything that you could do. And that's what God is promising us as well. And it still holds true for our service for the Lord, whether it be our church family or individually here, in whatever we do. Asking God by prayer acknowledges you are giving God the right to answer that prayer the way he chooses to answer. Sometimes that answer is a delay. Sometimes that answer is not an answer because another type of answer will come. But we must depend upon God and God alone for those very things. Now, after this miracle all occurred, Jesus went back over to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, they apparently had a boat, and we get in it quickly here. And when they had crossed over, this is the fourth miracle, they landed in Gennesaret, anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. So last for today, we come to an incident on the, shall we say, the eastern side of the lake. What was this area? It was a big grassy area along the lake there. It was a beautiful area that actually became a resort area. Dr. John Grasmick, who writes in the Bible commentary, knowledge commentary, he says, "Rabbis called this plain the Garden of God. They called it a paradise because it was used for medicinal mineral springs that were there located in the area." You know, here in Colorado, we have 30 mineral springs around the state. I didn't know there were that many. But anyway, they're there and people can go and bathe in it. It helps therapeutically, for the pains and aches that we have. But this is all they had in that day, and they utilized it as much as possible. So it was a very popular area. And when Jesus came in the boat, they saw him, and when he got out, they all ran to him. How many hundreds of people, Jews and Gentiles, because although it was a Jewish area, Gentiles came as well for this area to greet Jesus as he disembarked from the boat. Now notice what it says there. Whoops, let me get back there. Matthew 14:35. "And when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick." Can you imagine? This was not just the people on the shore. Others went to the towns around there and they started to bring them. So it was literally thousands upon thousands of people. Now, they ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. Now, Jesus didn't get back in the boat and flee. He stayed long there to embrace the crowds, and the disciples did their best to surround him and keep the crowds from him. But many people were there, and Jesus was willing to help them. So these verses tell us that Jesus' ministry was now to a multitude of people, not just a few people. And Mark stresses the immensity of the crowd and also the immensity of his generous healing of all the sick people there. And they were both Jew and Gentile, now mind you. Now, of course, this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that describe the coming of the Messiah, that he would come and he would bring healing, both physically and spiritually, to all people. How beautiful it is. And the prophecies describe that. Let me give you one, Isaiah 11, verse 10. The New Living Translation gives it best, I think. In that day, the heir to David's throne, that's the Messiah, will be a banner of salvation to whom? All the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. God is saying that in time, multitudes of Gentiles will also come to faith in Christ. And that's what's happening in our day and age. You know, even our churches in America and around the world, many of them are more filled with Gentiles than Jews. So it was a wonderful thing that was a fulfillment of Scripture. He would bring healing physically to all these people. Now, in verse 56 of chapter 6, and wherever he went, into the villages, towns, countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it, mind you, were healed. Now, we saw this before when one woman crawled through the crowd earlier on, and she had a blood issue, and she just touched the hem of his garment, which was the little tassels that they wore around their robe as a teacher of that day. And the moment she touched the tassels of Jesus' garment, her blood disease was completely healed. And now it says that as Jesus walked through the various towns and the villages, they took all the sick and the maimed and injured or anyone who needed some type of healing, and they brought him into the marketplace. The word marketplace meant into wherever they congregated in the little towns. And Jesus walked through all, and as the people touched the hem of his garment, they were healed. Now, think about this very thing. God chose in this latter time now, as Jesus was winding up his ministry in Galilee, that he brought thousands of people healing. Can you imagine that? Thousands of people were being healed as Jesus walked through all these towns. And God permitted his power to flow through his garments to anyone who touched his body. And how beautiful it really was when you think about that. Yes, even today, everyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ, that's all they have to do, they will be healed of their sins and the coming judgment of those sins. I thank God that I got saved in that sweep I spoke about earlier in our congregation in the 1970s when the theme was Jesus is coming again. And I think there's going to be another sweep before the rapture of the church even occurs. And I think maybe we'll be a part of that sweep, maybe not. But we can do our part by reaching out for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, my friend who's watching online, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, today, if you will reach out and just call on Him to save you from your sins, confess that you are a sinner, and believe what the Bible says, that His death on Calvary's cross paid for all sins, God will heal you of your sin, and you will be a member of the body of Christ, and you will go to heaven and be with Him for all eternity. How wonderful it'll be. But of course, this finishes my message, and it all ends on that wonderful theme: believe in and on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been studying the miracles of our Savior now for many weeks, and the question that always stands before us is, has it changed our life? Even as we've come to Christ, how important it is that our lives would change. The power of the Word is that which cleanses us of any disobedience, any laziness, or any acts of unbelief. And I thank you for it, Lord. And as always, we pray for those who are still lost and perishing, that you save some by our preaching of your Word. And indeed, help the lost souls to know that by coming to you and confessing you as their God and Savior, they can be healed of their broken life and their condemned soul. Open any closed hearts, melt their sin away, and bring them into eternal life and the love of the Lord Jesus. For these things, Father God, we pray in the most precious and wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, and God bless you. Have a wonderful day and week ahead. Join us again. We're going to go plowing through those 36 miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ.